Hey, good morning again. Like I said before, I want to wish Happy Father's Day to all the dads that are out there that are watching this morning. I hope you have a special day. And hey, if your dad is still around, make sure you at least give him a call today, you know, maybe buy him lunch. It's good to honor our fathers. It's good to have a day like this when we can do that. It's not always easy to know how, though, is it? Right? You know, let's just all be practical and honest with that. It seems as though, you know, for Mother's Day, it's not too hard to do the present thing, but for dads, it's a challenge. For dads, it can be a little difficult. And Father's Day is notorious for maybe not the greatest presents. Some of them are worse than others. I came across this recently, an example that seems to be a trend this year because I've seen it on all kinds of different mugs and different things, but this is just one example. Don't buy this for your dad. You know, the mug that says, not the worst dad. I just don't know that that communicates the message of overwhelming appreciation for all you've done for us, Father. When you give him a mug that says, well, he wasn't the worst. Reading that and coming across that, though, kind of led me to the title that I put over today's message today, because I am calling this the worst Father's Day passage probably that I've ever preached. There are some chapters in the Bible that are much easier to sort of skip over. A lot of pastors do that. I've been guilty of it myself. Much easier to skip over in preaching. Some examples, you know, lengthy sections of genealogies. You get to those chapters where it says so-and-so beget, so-and-so beget, so-and-so, and so forth. Those are kind of tough to outline, kind of tough to come up with a really good practical sermon from that. And then there's other chapters, there's other stories in the Bible that are somewhat graphic in nature, and there's a couple stories in the book of Judges that fit in that category and come to mind, and really most of the Song of Solomon fits in that category for different reasons. But right at the top of hard chapters, hard passages to preach, would be the chapter that we're going to come to today in Genesis chapter 38. I discovered that even some commentators just sort of brushed this chapter off. And yet it seems kind of important. And so we're going to go there. We're going to go there, as awkward as it might be. And so if you've got a Bible or you got the Bible app on your phone, if you would look up Genesis chapter 38. If you've got the YouVersion app, you can find the sermon notes even right through there. And I encourage you to find that. Follow along with us. We're 2 weeks into our series on the life of Joseph. And the subtitle I put over Joseph's life is that he was a man of faith and a man of forgiveness. And last Sunday, the stage was really set, wasn't it, for both of those traits to be employed in Joseph's future. His brothers hated him. They decided to sell him to a passing slave caravan. And his future just seems drastically dark. Could he trust God in the middle of that kind of adversity? And later on, will he be able to, will he be willing to one day forgive what his own brothers had just done to him? With the end of chapter 37, you sort of get this glimmer of hope that God is really up to something. This story is going to go in a way that shows God's fingerprints all over it. As rather than being sold as a slave to some random farmer that would put Joseph to work in the field or some shopkeeper in a back alley of the city, Joseph ends up in the home of one of Pharaoh's top officials. And if you've never read, this story, you get to the end of chapter 37 and there's a little bit of suspense, isn't there? It's kind of a cliffhanger. Well, what happens to him? You know, what's the next thing that takes place in his life? What's God going to do in this young man's life? And you turn the page then to Genesis 38 and there's a full stop. Because in Genesis 38, the text just completely steps away from Joseph and gives us this bizarre tale about his older brother, Judah, the brother who came up with the idea, hey, let's sell Joseph and make some cash off of him. And Judah's saga is sordid at best. It's quite a chapter. And you read it and you think, well, you know, why again would God put that in there? Why break away from this really intriguing story about Joseph that the rest of the book of Genesis is going to revolve around to tell us about this? There are actually some really good reasons why God did that. probably some that I don't even understand, but there are some very good reasons. But I want to read it, and I want to look at some of that with you. So if you've got your Bible there, follow along with me to Genesis chapter 38 and verse 1. It says, at that time, right after this all happened with Joseph being sold and shipped to Egypt, at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her, made love to her. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife, fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Now, back up a little bit. Judah was the fourth oldest son in the family. He and his 11 brothers were all great-grandsons of Father Abraham. We know the song. It was the same Abraham that way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had singled out from all peoples of the earth. God had singled out this one man and gave covenant promises to him that though he didn't have any children at the time and he was getting to be old, that he would have descendants who would form a great nation. He would give to that nation, to that descendants of his, the land of promise. And through them, through that great nation, God would bring blessing to the entire world. Now, since that point in Genesis chapter 12, the Old Testament has tracked this family line of Abraham, would continue to do that all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, but has tracked it from Abraham to his son Isaac, then to his son Jacob, and now to these 12 brothers, 12 sons, who will be the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. But you stop and think about that. If there is a descendant that is going to come, bring blessing to the world, only one of the 12 could be the family through which the chosen king, the future Messiah, would be born. And though he had no idea about it yet, God had handpicked Judah for that role. And so that makes Judah's story kind of important in ending the book of Genesis. After reading the rest of this chapter, you're going to wonder, though, you know, why again? Why did God pick Judah for that? Could it be, God, that, you know, that wasn't really the best decision in all of that? This guy really does seem kind of messed up. And yet, like I mentioned last Sunday, God knew exactly what he was doing. He included this chapter right in the middle of this Joseph story to highlight that, to point that and several reasons out. You know, I think of a few reasons why this is in here. You know, one is to document that royal family line, to show this is what happened to Judah, and we all know who would come from Judah. But another was to give us insight into Judah as this man who was sinful, who made an awful lot of mistakes, even a dad who made an awful lot of mistakes, and yet whose life, whose future, God would redeem. And God would, in fact, work in him specifically as a man. It's an awkward chapter to read and learn from, but there's some things that we will learn today. And so stick with me, and let's just outline this. Those first 10 verses, I put a caption over them that would read this way: a dad who walked away from the best spiritual influences, and it showed in his sons. Now, it's not noticeable maybe at first glance, but the opening verse that I started with there, verse 38, it defines the critical error that Judah made in his life. His family had been chosen by God, called to exclusively worship the God of Abraham, their forefather, and each of the generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they each experienced encounters with God that resulted in them building an altar and worshiping and focusing the worship on the true God alone. This family's faith was anchored in the one true God and the worship alone of that one true God. But where they lived, they were surrounded in the land of Canaan with people groups that did not have that same mooring. And that's why Abraham, he sent for a wife for his son Isaac from back at the old family stomping grounds. And that's why when Jacob was sent back to that same area by his mom and his dad, it was to obtain a wife there, not from these people around us. They don't worship the same God that we do. This family was somewhat unique in worshiping the true God revealed in the Old Testament. Despite all their idiosyncrasies and despite all their flaws and failures, they had stuck together. And that was the one thread that held them all together. That is until right here, these verses. Joseph gets shipped off against his will. And then Judah decided, you know what, I'm splitting off from this family. He split off on his own, takes up residence among the people of Canaan, became best friends with a Canaanite named Hira, met a Canaanite girl, fell in love, got married. They quickly had three sons, and the stage is set with that very quick movement through probably 15 years of Judah's life. Very quickly moved through that, but the stage is set for problems because Judah had chosen to surround himself with people that were enmeshed in the sinful spiritual influences of pagan religion that was all around them. The fact that later in the story, you'll see when we get there, Judah assumed that he had been involved with a shrine prostitute, it shows that that type of worship, which was a part of Canaanite worship in different pagan religions, that was normative, that was just what people did. He was a man who had stepped away from the best spiritual influences, made his own decisions, married whomever he wanted to marry from whatever background of religious practice that she was from, and raised his sons immersed in an unbelieving culture. Those decisions bore fruit in his life and bore fruit in his sons' lives. Now, quickly, you know, we read that. You saw how that all transpired. Judah found a bride for his oldest son, Ur. They married pretty early back in those days, you know, early teens, likely. Her name was Tamar. We don't know anything about Tamar's background. In fact, I looked at two books this week. One said she was probably a Canaanite. One said she was probably from the family of Abraham. So we don't know. We do know that they weren't married very long before Ur died. And the reason is very clear. It's stated there that Ur was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, that sounds pretty severe because it is pretty severe. And it ought to grab our attention. And the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, what he did or what was so offensive to God that God would take his life. But it happened that way. Ur's actions were so wicked that they brought God's severe discipline. Now, that led to the next stage. Custom in that time, it would actually be codified for Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But custom in that time stated that when a firstborn son died without having a descendant, without having an heir, the next son was to marry the widow and produce a descendant to carry on that family, the family name. It was called levirate marriage, and you find an example of it in the book of Ruth, the same kind of thing happening. But Onan is the next son in line. He refused to participate in that process, and so the text says again, where I stopped reading, he was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Both of Judah's oldest sons get that description attached to their lives. They were so wicked that God disciplined them by taking their lives. Now that's something. Yeah, how does that happen? How could that happen with the two oldest boys of a grandson of Abraham? And I think the answer is in the first line. Judah walked away from the best spiritual influences in his life, and it showed and the way he raised his sons, raising sons who were more influenced by the culture than they were by their father, and ended up wicked in the process. So wicked that God brought a premature end to their lives. And there's some important in that, some important, especially maybe on Father's Day, to consider. As dads, God gives us the responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our families. The decisions that we make about spiritual things, about our relationship with Jesus, our commitment to church, our commitment to worship, to studying the Bible, to serving God and making that a priority. What we decide and what we do, that trickles down to our kids. It's all seen. It's all absorbed. And Judah didn't realize that, or Judah was spiritually reckless with that. He pulled away from the positive spiritual influences in his life and his family's experience. He surrounded his family with and allowed his family to be saturated by paganism and godlessness. And it bore fruit. It's a sad thing, but it bore fruit. Go back to verse 11. And let's read the next big chunk here of what happens next. It says in verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Hey, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he didn't find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been a shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out. Have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. Second caption that I put over that section was this: a misguided daughter-in-law who attempted to bring about the right results in the wrong ways. Judah had two of his sons die already because of the wickedness in their lives, but Judah refused to recognize that it was their son's actions that invited God discipline. Instead, he blamed the obvious perpetrator. He blamed Tamar. You know, she must be the reason. She must be somehow bad luck or something of that nature. She must be the reason both my sons are dead. And as a result, he wasn't about to give his third son to her. So he sends her back to her own father's home. She had no future because that was the culture. She really had no future except the destiny of a widow. Could not earn a living, could not provide at all for herself. She was totally dependent upon her own father until he died, and then she was even in a worse case. And yet Tamar desperately wanted a child. Some of you know what that's like. Not having a child when you really want a child is a heavy weight, and I know that many of you can understand that. I read a story recently, that might be an urban legend, but it's a story about Ernest Hemingway. And the story is told that Hemingway had some friends who made a bet with him, bet $10, that he couldn't come up with a short story that was only 6 words long. And Hemingway took the bet, pulled out a napkin, and wrote the following story on it. For sale, baby shoes, never worn. In just those few short words, a lot of emotion is packed, isn't it? You can imagine all kinds of scenarios where that story could have been written. And Tamar's saga is one of them. She wanted a son, she longed for a son, and God intended for her to have a son, to continue the line that would lead to the Messiah. But she saw no way forward, and so she took matters into her own hands. At some point along here in this 15 to 17 years of time, Judah's wife had also died. Sheep shearing time arrived, and that was payday for shepherds in Canaan. And Judah, still influenced by his Canaanite buddy, you know, he went out on the town. They went out to celebrate. They went out to party. And Tamar saw an opportunity. She posed as a religious prostitute, which was part of the pagan worship of Canaan. Judah came along, chose to participate in that sinful activity. When they discussed the terms of payment, Tamar wanted something that clearly identified Judah. So she requested his seal, his cord, the rope that would have his special identity attached to it, and his staff. All those things were unique and were a trademark of an individual. She wanted those as collateral, and then she ghosted him when it was all done. Tamar's goal was not to get paid for that, to get a goat. That's what the buddy tried to pay up and didn't work out. She was gone, long gone by then. No one knew her identity. No one knew what had happened. But her goal was not to get paid a goat. Her goal was to have a son, and that worked. 3 months later, Judah is told that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and you find in verse 24 they're one of the most striking examples of hypocrisy anywhere in the Bible. And Judah says, bring her out and have her burned to death because what she did is sin. She sinned sexually. She needs to pay for that. And yet here he was, the unwitting partner in that sin. Tamar likely expected that response, which is why she held on to, for those 3 months, the seal and cord and staff of Judah. And verse 26, where we stopped, it includes this rather hard to rationalize statement where Judah says, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give my son to her. Tamar had just deceived him. She had just pretended to be a prostitute. She had just blackmailed him of sorts. But in his honest evaluation, if there was a curve on the scale of grading, she was more righteous than I. Maybe that was the very first time that Judah came to an honest evaluation of his sin, of his own spiritual condition, and his own failure. But it led to an interesting ending on the chapter. We'll close with that. So you go to verse 27, and you find this. It says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and said, so this is how you've broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. This last section could be described this way, a twin son, much like his grandfather, who would carry on the family legacy toward salvation. There's something kind of crazy about twin boys in this family. Jacob and Esau had been fighting in their mother's womb to the point that she, you know, thought something supernatural was happening inside of her. And when they were born, Jacob was hanging on to Esau's heel, trying to pull him back in. Same kind of thing happens with these twins. You know, Tamar is pregnant. She is pregnant with twin boys. Zerah stuck his hand out long enough for the midwife to tie a ribbon on it. But then Perez pushed his way out first. It's kind of an unusual but awkwardly fitting ending to this bizarre chapter. But it closes with this realization that the crisis has been resolved. The family legacy is intact. The line that would lead to the promised Messiah, who would bring blessing to the entire world, that was secure. God made sure of it, even through the crazy things that happened in this worst Father's Day passage ever. So what can we learn from it? You know, the New Testament says that all of the scripture is there for us to learn from and to grow from. And I think there are some really significant things to learn. But first, I want to share something about that family tree. If you go to the New Testament and you flip in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find these words. You find in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you find this little section, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. And you see where this goes. And the ending of it? It eventually leads to Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Without the events of Genesis 38, this awkward chapter, that family tree comes to a premature and an abrupt stop much earlier. So God allowed all this less than honorable activity to happen in the journey towards the Messiah. Kind of interesting to me. Why? What are the lessons that God wants us to take from that? I think there are some, and I'm going to suggest three for you on this Father's Day. Here's the first one. Judah's decisions about where to take his family and what influences to allow into their lives, it directly affected their spiritual direction. And you know what? It often unfolds that way still. I found in the past weeks some sort of ridiculous, I think, examples of people spending money who must have a lot more money than sense or more money than they know what to do with. Maybe you saw these two. Here's the first one. Someone willingly paid $152,500 for a pair of Michael Jordan sneakers from his rookie season with the Chicago Bulls. That means they were worn by Michael Jordan, that they still likely, you know, contained his sweat, but they tossed over $152,500 for that. There's one that's worse than that. This is a picture of Josh Allen. Josh Allen is the quarterback for my hometown team, the Buffalo Bills, and so that's why I came across this. But he's only been in the league 2 years, going in his third season, has not won any championships yet. He's a pretty good quarterback, but not proven that yet, like Michael Jordan certainly did over his basketball career. But here's the thing that just blows my mind, that Josh Allen's rookie card recently sold at an auction for $210,300. $210,300. Outrageous. Now, I realize that people have different ideas of value, but I think both of those things sort of illustrate paying way too much for something that is way too temporary. But I want you to think about that statement for a minute. You ever paid too much for something temporary? And I'm not just talking about a material possession. We probably have all done that too. But did you ever pursue something because of what it promised? And then later you wished you had steered away. Have you ever made a choice? Because at the time it seemed fun, it seemed, you know, like a great thing to do. Then later it brought a price tag that cost you a lot more in your life than you ever would have imagined it could. Have you ever made a decision, maybe on the spur of the moment, that led to something that you regret still? I think we all probably have. We've all made those kind of choices. And Judah definitely did. Later in life, I've got a hunch that Judah looked back on it on this season that we've read about in this one chapter, and he realized, you know what, the decisions that I made to surround myself and later my sons with the pagan influences of a wicked culture, it bore fruit that I would do anything now to change. But he couldn't. It was too late for that. And again, this is on Father's Day, a perfect thing to really take some time to think about as dads. As dads, we need to ask ourselves some probing questions once in a while. And one of those questions is, are the decisions that I make as a father, that you make as a father, are the decisions that you're making helping your kids draw closer to God, move in the right direction with God, set themselves up for a great future in their walk with God? Or are the decisions that you're making now giving them reasons to later on in their life drift away? I'm not judging anybody. I'm not talking about anybody that in particular and the decisions that maybe you have made. But I am asking that question, and I think there are questions worth asking today. What about the decisions I make? How do those affect my kids? The influences that you allow into your family's life right now, the influences you allow into your kids' lives right now, affect the direction they will go later on spiritually. And I don't want you 20 years from now to regret that, to look back and say, man, I wish I'd done it differently. Change it now while you can. Judah would have if he'd only known. So that's the first thing. Second thing is this, and it applies more broadly than just to fathers, it applies to all of us. Judah's character at this point in his life, it was marked by hatred, by deception, by disconnection from godly influences, by inappropriate blame, by participation in prostitution, you know, even as a form of worship, and it was marked by hypocrisy. That was Judah. That was Judah in this story. And yet, God began to change the direction of his heart. And that tells me something so very important. There is no one beyond hope. There is no one beyond help. There is no one beyond the reach of God's grace. I don't know how to better say it. When you come to passages like this, stories in Scripture like this, with just complete transparency of sinful choices and decisions, that we need to make sure we understand that things like this are descriptive, not prescriptive. And by that, I simply mean that nothing in the story matches what God condones, but it does describe what actually happened. God does not hide the fact that Judah did what he did and that Tamar did what she did. Yet neither of those choices, sinful as they were, invalidated that God loved them and that God was at work in their lives and that God was wanting to see them change and hold out for them the promise of grace. And that same thing is true for every single one of us. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know the decisions you've made in your past. Maybe you look back and you think, you know, what Judah did there, what Tamar did there, that's nothing compared to what I've done. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God is still willing to reach down into your life and show you amazing grace. God loves you so much. And there's nothing that can stop that if you'll receive that and you'll turn to him. I think for Judah, this was a tipping point, and that's part of the reason why it was put in here. This was a tipping point. Judah will be, the next time that we see him in Joseph's life story, Judah will be a very different man than what we read about and think about right here. and even earlier. He will be a very different man. Something changed. And I would attest that to his awareness finally of his sinfulness and God's active work of grace in his life. So maybe you've got some junk in your past. I don't know. Hold on to hope. Realize God still loves you. And if you'll turn to Jesus Christ, he can change anyone, including you. And then there's the third one. The family tree of Jesus contains the names of Tamar and her son Perez. And that for me highlights that God has a way of accomplishing his plan, even through unexpected people, even through unexpected events. Tamar may have been a Canaanite. Perez, certainly had that, if his mom was as well. Didn't matter. They're unexpected people, unpleasant events in this whole chapter, but God still accomplished his plan. God still moved that the line of the Messiah forward. And realizing that God can work in some of the ugliest pages, some of the ugliest chapters, that ought to deepen our faith, strengthen our resolve to trust God. And it shows so many times in Scripture, but it also shows in a lot of people's lives. Maybe your life, you could tell a story like that. I enjoy reading Tim Keller's books, a very profound writer. But I recently came across a part of his testimony that I had never heard before, and I thought it was really intriguing, and I want to share it with you. He wrote this. He said, "When I was in seminary preparing for ministry, I wasn't sure what denomination to go into. During my last semester in seminary, I had a professor who convinced me of the Presbyterian position on several key issues." And Tim Keller is a Presbyterian. He says, "That opened the way for me to become a Presbyterian. That led to my eventual call to go to Manhattan to start a new congregation. It's Redeemer Presbyterian Church." And then he wrote this, "When teaching on God's plan, I often like to use this as an illustration. The reason I am in New York City today, I say to the people that are listening to me in the city, is because one particular teacher in seminary convinced me to go into Presbyterian ministry. He was a teacher that semester because, as a British subject, he had been granted a visa to come to America and teach. He had a great deal of trouble getting that visa, had almost given up coming to the United States until someone in the State Department intervened and helped his application along. That was possible because a member of the family then in the White House was actually attending the same seminary. That family was in the White House because the previous president had to resign. The reason he had to resign was because of the Watergate wiretapping scandal. The Watergate scandal only came to light because a night watchman noticed an unlatched door. If that door had been latched and the scandal had not happened and the changes in the government had not occurred, I would never have sat under that professor." And at this point, Tim says, "At this point, I ask my hearers, are you glad Redeemer Church is here? When they nod, I respond, well, then Watergate happened for you." Well, he continues with this paragraph at the very end. He says, "Of course, it happened for literally millions of other reasons as well. God's plans are intricate beyond our ken. But this means, in the end, that you can relax and be at peace. The man who died for you, who still has the nail prints in his hands, the signs of his suffering for you, is it in control of everything at the right hand of the Father." It's a great story, isn't it? And God has a way of accomplishing his plan even through sordid events and sinful decisions and unlatched doors. And I hope that gives you some encouragement this morning. God can do amazing things through the twists and turns in your life that you don't see, that you don't expect, that you don't understand. This is a somewhat uncomfortable chapter to study. It was likely a chapter Judah would have preferred didn't get included in the family and biblical record. But it happened just like it happened. And God wrote it down, blemishes and all, to show that he was doing something really amazing. He brought, through that mess, eventually salvation to the entire world. I hope you remember that. I hope that, first of all, you know you've experienced that salvation through faith in Jesus. But if you have, I hope you remember that God works that way. He works that way in our lives. Yeah, we need to do our part and recognize our roles, especially today as dads. We need to take seriously the influence we hold and the influences we allow into our family's circle. But in the end, it is faith. It is trusting the God who has the end all figured out that will make the eternal difference. And so I encourage you this morning, have that kind of faith. Attach your heart to the God who's in control of it all. Because having that kind of faith, maybe especially as dads, can change the trajectory of our own lives, but it can even influence the trajectory of our family for all of eternity. I hope that, Dad, you have a great Father's Day. Celebrate with your father if you can. But let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for even this rather bizarre chapter to come to and read down through and realize some powerful, profound truth through it. That you are a God who gives us responsibility to influence those who look to us. And as dads, this is a day to consider that closely. Help us all do that who are fathers. But it's also a chapter that really highlights that there is no one and nothing in our past that exempts us, that eliminates us from the possibility of experiencing your grace, your forgiveness, your work in our souls. And Father, for any individual that might be watching this that has not yet come to put their faith in Jesus, I pray that they would understand the message of the gospel is that we're all sinners. We've all done things. Well, none of us deserve your love and grace, yet Jesus came. The end of the train led to Jesus Christ, and he came, the Son of God, here so he could die on a cross and rescue us. But we have to believe. We have to put our faith in him. And my prayer is that if someone watching this today does not have that anchoring their heart, that today they would settle that. Today they would put their faith in Jesus alone. But Lord, all of us need to draw encouragement from this messy chapter that you're a God who works the best things even through the worst situations, because somebody might be going through what they would evaluate today as the worst situation. It's not outside of your hand. It's not outside of your control. And we need to learn today to choose to trust you even more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us this morning. I hope that you have a great week. If you live in the Everett area, within driving distance of our church, love for you to join us next Sunday morning. We have an in-person service at 10:45. I'd love to meet you. But have a great week. And we'll see you again next week here at Calvary. Mm-hmm.